Our sermon today is taken from Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 28. We are very, very close to the end, obviously, of the book of Acts. We've been tracking the way that Jesus continued to build up his church, and in particular over the past few weeks, we've been seeing the way that the Lord worked through the Apostle Paul, who has just been in a shipwreck. He warned the people he was with not to act foolishly, and they did not heed his advice, but the Lord gave him the lives of everyone on board. Now he's been shipwrecked on an island called Malta in the middle of the Mediterranean. We're going to find out what the Lord did on the island of Malta while he was there and see as he continues on to Rome. Just to let you know, after we're done with the book of Acts, I plan on doing a series on Christian ethics, teaching through the Ten Commandments, once again, setting before us how it is we're supposed to live our lives as Christians in a world that's very confused about that right now. And then after that, we will be doing a book of the Old Testament. But in the meantime, let's turn our attention to the Lord God and let's ask for his help in understanding what it is he has to tell us. Please join me. Sovereign, merciful Lord, I pray that you would be the light of our minds now, that you would take away the veil that's always there in the mind of the natural man as he reads your word. He may understand the words in their technical meanings, but, O Lord, unless you open our eyes and take away that veil and give us the inner light that we need, we'll never see Christ in your word, never be able to close with him, and certainly we will never grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. So I pray that this day, Lord, you will open our eyes. You will help me. I need unction. I need strength. I can't do this by myself at all. There's nothing good in me that I can give to your people, but I know that you have every good gift to give to them, Lord. So therefore, I pray that you would use me as the messenger, as the postman, delivering, O Lord, your letter to them. Lord, may Christ increase. May I decrease. And I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Acts chapter 28, and I'll be reading verses 1 through 10. This is the word of the Lord. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta, and the natives showed an unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. When Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "No doubt this man is a murderer, whom though he escaped from the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they had looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region, there was an estate of the leading citizen of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed, and he laid hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Well, we don't think about it very often. Most of us don't think of, unless you have quite the sense of imagination, of course, what would happen to me if I was shipwrecked in a place in the world where there was no help for me, or if the natives were against me. It used to be the case throughout ancient times that when mariners were shipwrecked and cast up on some foreign shore, they were filled sometimes with even greater fear than when they'd been on the waves, because they might be in even more danger. For instance, they might receive at the hands of the natives death. They might be put to death suddenly on reaching their shores. This happened, for instance, very commonly in the South Seas. When one was shipwrecked in the Pacific and thown up on some Polynesian island prior to the coming of Christianity to that area, often the natives would not only kill them, they would eat them as well, and that would be the end of you. Or, in the ancient world, it was very common that if you were shipwrecked on a foreign shore, that you would be made a slave immediately. They had no intention of delivering you back to your native land. Instead, you would become a slave in perpetuity, either sold to foreigners or kept in that place, or something like that. And that not just in the ancient world, but into recent memory. For instance, when I was a child, we used to go down to Devon and Cornwall in my native island of England, that's on the west coast, south of course, the eminently civilized area of Wales, as our dear brother Pastor Hughes would tell us. But it was very common for them to what they used to call wreck. They used to have wreckers on the coast. And what they would do is they would set up false lights to draw ships actually onto the rocks so that they would crash and break up. And then they would take the cargoes that floated ashore and distribute them. And if the passengers managed to make it to shore, more likely than not, the wreckers would end up dispatching them very quickly. So it wasn't always the case that somebody who was discovered by the natives after a shipwreck was treated kindly. And yet here we do see very kind treatment. And there's a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is because Malta was a Roman island. It had been taken by the Romans from the Carthaginians and had become an important principality. It was a rich place. And many of the Maltese were actually descendants of Roman soldiers who had been given land on the island. As you know, you served in the army in Rome. And during the time that you were in the army, you were not allowed to marry. You weren't allowed to go native. So what they used to do is when a man finally served out, if he managed to survive his period of enlistment, when he finally got out, he was given land and he was given the ability finally to marry and so on. So many of these Maltese would have been the descendants of Roman soldiers. And when the islanders saw the centurion and the soldiers coming into the island, they knew that here we have Romans, people who are to be respected. And so they immediately come out and they begin to show hospitality and kindness. Luke tells us that we received kindness at their hands. Another reminder that he was with Paul and Aristarchus and the other 274 people who had been on the ship with him. Now, they came ashore in a little bay, which is today called on Malta St. Paul's Bay. But they were the people who had been in the midst of the storm for quite some time. And so they were cold and they were hungry. And the natives came out and they helped them. It's interesting, the word that's used for natives or islanders in some translations in Acts chapter 28 is actually barbaroi. It's a reminder to us that Luke was Greek, and the Greeks viewed everybody, all foreigners, as barbarian. Just as an aside, the word barbarian comes to us directly from the Greek, the barbaroi, and that came from them making fun of their language. They thought that everybody from foreign countries sounded like this, bar, 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 bar. So they called them barbarians, you know, that making fun of their speech and so on. There was very little political correctness in the ancient world, I have to tell you. It was very common. All of your jokes were about people from foreign nations. Moving on. As the wind then blew and the rain came down, the people were beginning to freeze. So they come out and they light a fire from them. And Paul, instead of standing aloof and saying, I'm a great apostle, I'm going to stand here while everybody else feeds the fire, he, of course, went about collecting wood as well. And he grabbed a bundle of wood. And unfortunately, he grabbed a bundle of wood that had a snake in the midst of it. So he's setting an example, he's helping out, and of course, in the spirit of no good deed goes unpunished, a snake comes out and bites his hand. Now, liberal commentators look at this, and they immediately allege that, well, this was probably a common grass snake, which isn't venomous at all, and so there was no danger to Paul. But the actual truth is that the island's inhabitants recognized the snake, and they knew it to be venomous. It was probably a viper, as the translation in the NKJV puts it, or an adder. A very small but very poisonous snake, often deadly in the ancient world because you couldn't get any sort of anti-venom or anything like that. They were familiar with the snakes of their island, and as they saw this thing hanging on Paul's hand until he shakes it off, they realize, well, it's injected its venom. He's for it. He's going to die. But he does not swell up and die. Now, why did they think that he was going to die? Well, the Greeks, that is, people living in the Hellenistic world, believed that the gods rendered swift justice one way or the other, and that you could not escape what you had done. If you had been, for instance, a murderer, somehow things would come round on you, even if it was unintentional. Many of the great Greek plays like Oedipus Rex, Oedipus the King, are you kill somebody, do something wrong, and even though you never knew that you were doing it, still it happened and fate catches up with you. There's very little concept of mercy. The Greek gods were capricious, but the fates were very, very swift and sure, and they made sure that people who did bad things, well, bad things happened to them. And in this case, it's interesting, the words, again, that Luke uses. When he mentions justice, he uses the word dike, which means justice personified as a goddess. The goddess Justice saw this murderer, this man who had come from the sea. Obviously, he'd been charged with murder, and now the gods are going to put him to death. So they watched him intently to see if he would die. But we remember what Jesus said at the end of Mark. We went through Mark a little while ago, and remember in Mark 16, 18, that Jesus has said, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So this may have been a fulfillment, a direct fulfillment of that particular promise. Now, I must say this. This is not a verse endorsing snake handling and putting the Lord your God to the test, okay? Trying to twist this verse to the Pentecostal practice in some regions of Appalachia, bringing rattlesnakes and various venomous snakes into the church and then playing with them, well, that's just foolishness, brothers and sisters. The verse isn't teaching anything like that. The verse, rather, though, is showing the way that the Lord watched over his apostles and, as we'll see, gave signs showing that they were his messengers. He validated them this way. So don't kids think that this makes it okay to grab every snake in the garden by the tail. That would be very, very foolish. Don't do that. So he comes ashore, gets bitten by a snake, and the islanders say the Greek version of, ah, karma. There you go. You're going to get it. And they knew, obviously, that the men who would come ashore, most of them were prisoners. They were being guarded. And so they expect justice to be rendered, and nothing happens. He doesn't die. He just shakes it off and continues on, and they're mystified. And so they conclude, once again, that Paul must be a god, rather like the thing that happened to him in Lydda when the citizens there had thought that he and Barnabas were gods and had attempted to sacrifice them. Now, Paul was indeed, in one sense, an angel in their midst, a messenger of God sent to do them good, but obviously not somebody who should be receiving worship himself. And thankfully, we don't read that they immediately went about trying to find things to sacrifice to him. That is good. But we need to remember that what happened on that beach, and Christians remember this, every disaster, every downfall, every time you get stung or bit or something, believe it or not, that is actually from God. He is in charge of everything. And often, those things, in fact, everything that happens to you if you're a Christian, is designed for your good, believe it or not, and for the good of the church, for the good of his kingdom. In this case, it provided an opportunity for the signs of an apostle to begin to be manifested on this particular island. You remember Paul in 2 Corinthians, when he'd been ministering there, reminded the people that although he himself was not a man of great personal appearance, he was kind of the very opposite of Joel Osteen, did not have, you know, a fancy suit, did not speak smoothly, he was not a great orator, people did not think he was handsome. It's very possible that he had terrible, terrible eyesight. Everything about Paul was not impressive in the Greek sense of things. He was not the kind of orator that they expected or wanted, and yet he was sent by God with power. And that power was often manifested in the signs and wonders that the Holy Spirit enabled him to do. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul had said, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Paul and the other apostles had been given by God the Holy Spirit the ability to heal, the ability to even raise the dead on occasion. All of these things, though, were not merely to impress people, but they were signs. You remember, a sign points to something else. We don't find the importance of a sign in the sign itself. I was grateful that Chaplain Joe Hatcher used the same example that I've been using for years, pointing out that the sign is not Fayetteville. The sign points to Fayetteville. And so these signs and wonders pointed to something else. Not only did they point to the power of God manifested through his son Jesus Christ and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit given to believers, they pointed specifically to the authority of the person doing it. Paul, when he's arguing to the Corinthians, points out that these super apostles, they did come in with this amazing oratorical skill. They came in with letters. They came in with all the things that the world thought was impressive, but they could not do the signs of an apostle. They could not perform these signs and wonders. So Paul's ministry, as weak as it seemed, was validated by this. And so not swelling up and dying was the beginning of the validation on the island. This man is a man of power. He is not a god himself, but he comes to you from the sea with the power of God to bless you. So what a happy little island this should have been. They have the greatest of the apostles suddenly washed up on their shores and able to do them good. And that begins to happen after the incident on the beach through a man by the name of Publius. Now, Publius was he's listed as the chief citizen on the island, the chief man on the island. Now, chief citizen would indicate that he is a Roman citizen. He has a Roman first name, Publius. It would also indicate that Paul got to know this guy. Normally, you never refer to somebody in the ancient world by their first name unless you're on very familiar terms with them. It was always, you know, the full name with all of the honorifics and so on, unless, you know, you knew the person very well. To a certain extent, we do the same thing today. You know, I hope most of you in the Army do not address your officers by their first name. Captain walks in, "Hey, Joe, how you doing? What's up?" You know, "What do you mean I'm doing PT for the rest of my life? What?" You know, that kind of thing. You wouldn't address them that way. And so, too, in the ancient world, a man of honor and dignity, unless you knew him well, you wouldn't call him Publius. So this is probably an indication that Luke got to know him fairly well, possibly that Publius became a Christian as a result of what happened. Now, we do know this about Publius, because we're told directly by Luke that he owned fields that surrounded the area where they had landed, and that he himself put the people up for 3 days. He did this great kindness for them. That despite the fact that his own father was sick and dying at the time. It's often the case that, you know, the sickness of a relative or personal inconveniences stop us from being charitable to those whom we could be charitable to, but not Publius. In that sense, this was a good and kind man who was doing these things. We need to remember that although it is impossible for somebody who does not know the Lord through the Lord Jesus Christ to really do anything that is fully good, done for the purpose of glorifying God through his Spirit, yet it is not impossible for those who are unbelievers to do great kindnesses. And sometimes the people on the outside show up Christians with their great kindness. One of the ways that the Mormons have been so very successful is through their acts of charity. These are people who preach a false gospel. Their Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible. He's the spirit brother of Lucifer, a man who was born the son of Elohim, who actually came to earth and had sex with the Virgin Mary, and tells us it's a bogus religion. It was a creation of a man by the name of Joseph Smith in the 19th century. It has no relationship whatsoever to spiritual truth. And yet, Mormons are often some of the kindest people you will meet in terms of their helpfulness. And that is very, very persuasive. It's funny, I was reading just a little while ago the story of how Black Rifle Coffee started. Many of you know that they were special forces soldiers who got together after they retired to create a coffee that was kind of the anti-Starbucks. And I love their coffee. It's great stuff. I'm gradually beginning to piece together, however, the fact that they're based in Utah. And I'm almost certain that the founders are Mormon. One of the things that made me very sad, though, it was a happy story and made me sad at the same time. What happened? Well, the two founders had worked with a lot of commandos in the Afghan National Army, and many of these men, essentially after their service helping the Americans, obviously were under a death sentence from the Taliban in their own home country. So many of them were brought to the United States, and there was the story of one of the men who had worked with the two guys who had founded Black Rifle Coffee. They initially moved him to Virginia. Now Virginia, although Northern Virginia is becoming just a giant blue federal colony, it's still largely a Christian area. There's a huge evangelical. We were in Northern Virginia for many years of our lives. There's a big evangelical presence. But this man found that he and his family were not welcome. Their neighbors didn't like them, didn't take them in. They actually got to the point, especially because he couldn't find a decent job, they were considering going back to Afghanistan, which is crazy when you think about it, but that's how unwelcome they were. And then his two buddies who had formed Black Rifle Coffee heard about their story and invited them to come out to where they were, to a Mormon neighborhood where they were accepted, where they were loved on, and so on. And it didn't say so in the article, which was in the Salt Lake City Tribune, but I have no doubt probably that these people, if they were not converted to Mormonism, there were tons of people who were trying to do that. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember the value of kindness, that this is still a command of God, and not have the world show us up in that respect. We should be doing everything that we can to be gentle and kind and charitable, and to remember the influence that it has on the world. It's our calling, brothers and sisters, to treat others better than we treat ourselves, to exalt others more highly than ourselves. Well, in any event, Publius, despite the fact that he was in such a terrible situation, does help Paul and his 276 companions, which was a fairly onerous task for 3 days. He takes care of them. But his own father, obviously, is on his mind. And no doubt some of the islanders told Publius what had happened with Paul on the beach and so on. And Paul does go in and lay hands on his father. Now, we're told in our translation he had dysentery and a fever. Apparently, it's the milk of goats on the island, which is infected with a particular bacteria that causes this particular fever. But it is usually fatal, especially in older people. And so Paul lays hands on him and he's saved. He's healed. And he's raised up. Now, it's not the power of Paul that did this, obviously. It's the power of Christ in Paul, given to him as an apostle to once again validate his ministry. And that miracle is done because of the strength of Paul's faith in his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the islanders are kind to Paul and his companions. And then in turn, a great act of kindness is done by Paul to the father of Publius, by curing his father and saving him from death. And the news then that this healing has taken place goes from mouth to mouth, and people are amazingly impressed and they come rushing in to obtain the same kind of healing. We forget that people sometime in the ancient world, really, when you got sick, that was it. You were going to stay sick if it was a chronic sickness. Either your immune system overcame it, or if it was too much for your immune system, you died. That was really the way it worked. And as a result, life expectancies were very short. But these people hear that there's a man on the island who can heal diseases, and they bring their relatives, their friends to him, and he heals their disease. And so they do a kindness to him, and he does an even greater kindness. But of course, the greatest kindness possible is not healing somebody or giving them something or even building a bonfire for them when they're shipwrecked on your island. The greatest of kindnesses is in bringing the gospel. And we know that there was a gospel on Malta. And that, in the person, the messenger, Paul, who had come there to establish the church. Now, it had not been his intention to stop at Malta, but it was God's intention that he would stop at Malta and that he would do all of these good works. Do remember that when you find yourself suddenly knocked off course, that while it was not your intention to go there, that ultimately you're not the captain of your own ship. You're not the one who's setting the course for your life. That it's God who's doing that. My plans for myself, even starting in seminary, never, ever included the city of Fayetteville. God's plan for me always did. I didn't know that. They involved 20 years plus in Fayetteville, truth be told. And so here I am. Now, I want to talk about, obviously, something I briefly mentioned, and that is the signs of the apostles that were given there. The signs that were given, these miraculous gifts that were given to the apostles, the ability to heal, the ability to speak in tongues, all of these things were not given merely so that they could do magic tricks and so on. They were given to validate the ministry of the men who were there, particularly as the canon was still being laid down, as the word of God was being spoken by the prophets and the apostles. We see that in the Old Testament, obviously, that God's prophets frequently, not always, but frequently had the ability to do miracles. We see that particularly in the ministry of Elijah and his successor. What was the name of his successor? Elisha. Who followed after Elijah. They were both empowered to do miracles by the Holy Spirit, confirming that these were the messengers of God. And so when they spoke, it wasn't just, this is my opinion, but rather, thus saith the Lord. But that was not always the case. How many miracles does Jeremiah do during his ministry? None. The great miracle is that Jeremiah stays alive throughout his ministry, but that's the work of God in him. What these miracles were intended to do was first to manifest God's presence amongst them, doing things that no man could do, to increase faith or to be the foundation for faith, showing that these men were the messengers of God. Their word could be trusted and so on. Jesus was often asked to do miracles, even despite the fact that he'd been doing miracles. We need to remember that miracles in and of themselves cannot create faith. Jesus went about doing miracles. The Pharisees saw them and their hearts were hardened. The same miracles that were intended to point to the fact that Jesus is the Christ, for them, they saw them as nothing worthy of their admiration because of the message. They didn't like the message, therefore they rejected the miracles themselves. So these were the signs of an apostle, the insignia of the apostleship. And they were done by divine appointment by God. They weren't intended, though, to be carried on past the time of the apostles. The apostles were able to lay hands on men, and then they were able to act as messengers and to do these things. But that's where it ended. The signs of the apostles were there for the foundational period of the church, the laying down of that gospel revelation that you and I, brothers and sisters, are so very blessed to have in our hands. This is the inspired word of God that was building up. The book of Acts is part of that. And as you well know, this was intended to be foundational. But once you have built a foundation, do you go back and build another foundation on top of it? Once you've built one or two stories, you don't go back and build a foundation on the second story. Rather, these things came in that the gospel givers might be authenticated. These are the signs of the apostles. They were something that Paul and his companions had in particular, and they were very important for their time. Now, this does not mean that God has stopped working in the world. People assume that when you say the signs, the sign gifts, were for a particular time, for a particular purpose, to point to particular men who would say, "Thus saith the Lord," and it really was the Lord speaking. It does not mean that God has stopped. It does not mean that God doesn't still work miracles in the world. It doesn't mean that when you pray for your sister or aunt or brother or parents or child or so on, there is no possibility of divine power assisting them. Nothing could be further from the truth. We serve a God who still answers prayer. And our own confession says he is free to act in any way he wants, either through the ordinary use of means or above or against them, so that he can heal directly. I have seen, as people have prayed, the effects of prayer that has mystified doctors. One moment, a man had a tumor. His friends prayed diligently for him. He goes back a week later, the tumor is gone. The doctor says, "I do not know what happened." And the Christian says, "I do. The power of God was manifested mercifully in my life." Now, it is not always the case that God answers our prayers for those who are sick in the same way. Sometimes the way that God answers our prayer when we're praying for a sick relative is to do something even better than curing them, but to bring them to him. We don't think about it that way. But if the gardener chooses to go out to the garden and clip the flower that he might bring it closer into his own home, who says that he's doing something he doesn't have a right to? Brothers and sisters, no one brought to heaven would say, "Wow, I wish I were still on earth." Trust me in that. So sometimes he answers that way, sometimes he answers directly, sometimes he cures through doctors and medicine, and sometimes he chooses not to. It is for him to choose. He's the one who directs the course of our life, remember. And it's all intended for our good and for the building up of the church. So Paul is doing the signs of an apostle on the island, showing them that he has been brought to them to give them something more important than just healing. And that's the terrible shame of it today. Not only do we have people who are insisting that the signs of the apostles are still being manifested, but the sad thing is the signs take center stage as though they were what was important. What's important, brothers and sisters, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that people believe on the Lord Jesus and his message. Jesus did not say that he came forth to heal people or to feed people or to still storms. Do you know what he said in the gospel according to Mark? He tells us specifically that he came to preach the gospel. He came for that specific ministry and to give the gospel its power by dying on the cross. Now, that's my first application. My second is simpler, but I hope helpful to you. Paul is what I would call a bumblebee, or sometimes I call a bumblebee. What do I mean by that? Well, You all know what bumblebees are. And when I'm talking about bumblebees, because people often get these things confused, I am not speaking of honeybees. I am talking about the big, onerous creatures. You know, you've seen a variety of the bumblebee. The most irritating form of bumblebee is the carpenter bee, which will soon be manifesting itself, if it hasn't already, in Fayetteville. They seem to only want to drill into your property and fight other bumblebees around your house. That's all they seem to do all day. But believe it or not, somehow they find time to collect pollen as well and keep themselves sustained. The bumblebee is an interesting creation. Now, why is it interesting to me? Well, because in the 1930s, a French entomologist by the name of Auguste Magnan took a look at bumblebees, and he said, after studying them for a while, this thing shouldn't be able to fly. Its design is completely opposite to flying. It has a giant bulbous body, and it's suspended on these four stubby little wings. And he studied it, and he said, there is no way that flapping these tiny little wings should get this thing off the ground. He said, it's a mystery. The insect's flight, he concluded, was actually impossible, and yet he does it. And there it stood until a man by the name of Michael Dickinson published it in flight by flapping its wings like this. What Magnan didn't have was the kind of slow-action cameras that we have today. And what he discovered was that the bumblebee does not flap its wings like this. Do you know what it does? It moves them like this. Okay, and it creates a vortex, rather like a helicopter blade, which lifts it off the ground. He was able to actually duplicate this in a tank with this giant model of a bumblebee that produced these vortexes in water. And he was able to say, yes, this creates far more lift than if the bumblebee was attempting to get off the ground by doing this. This would be impossible. But the way the Lord built the bumblebee, gifted the bumblebee, makes it possible for this impossible creature to get off the ground, to collect pollen, and to do the job that God had set for it. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to suggest to you that Paul the Apostle was like the bumblebee. You look at Paul from the outside, and you say there is nothing in this man that would make him a suitable apostle to the Gentiles, a man to bring the gospel to Europe, and from thence to the ends of the earth, to become the most impressive, most famous of all of the apostles. I mean, he's a small Jewish guy who starts out hating Gentiles with a passion, not exactly a great ticket for somebody who is supposed to be ministering to them. His specialty, in the Greek world, you wanted to go and study rhetoric so that you might learn to be a great orator. Paul studies the scriptures at the feet of Gamaliel. He learns the Bible backwards and forwards, a Bible that nobody in the Hellenistic world knows. And he himself, in his own physical appearance, apparently he was small, not particularly attractive. He tells us he was weak, he was fearful, he may have had a speech impediment. He was not the kind of guy you think of immediately. This is the man we need to lead the whole process of bringing the gospel to Europe. And yet, he is able to evangelize, to bring people into the faith, to establish churches where no church existed, to survive in ridiculous circumstances. Everybody looking at Paul, just as they, you know, you might look at the bumblebee and expect, yeah, at any moment it's going to drop out of the air. It's not possible that he would keep going. And yet he did. Just as the bumblebee keeps flying, Paul keeps going, keeps evangelizing, shipwrecked, you know, animals fighting him, mobs, riots, stoning. He keeps going, beatings, being arrested again and again. All of Jerusalem wants to pull him apart. He keeps going. What was the secret then that kept Paul going? What was this thing he knew that nobody else knew? That special thing, that gifting that it was simply the power of God. The secret is God's power and God's determination that this man would be his agent. You see, God does not often use the powerful things. He doesn't use the rich. He doesn't use the impressive things to move his kingdom forward. You know what he uses? He uses the weak things so that we see his hand. In using Paul, weak Paul, unimpressive Paul, his power was manifested with certainty. So that when Paul spoke and when Paul acted, It was not Paul's power that was doing the changing work. It was God's power that was doing that changing work. And God's work will be done. And when his power is most manifested, he gets the most glory. When it's the weak things, the small things, we need to remember that ourselves. Because we as a church have moved into the track of we need the impressive speakers. We need the men who seem to have the most pizzazz to them. And unfortunately, the church has become so pragmatic, so culture-driven. It's not just the men anymore, it's the women. We need the Beth Moores out there. The people who speak so well. The people who really impress. The people who are so very, very polished across the board. Now, I want to suggest to you that, brothers and sisters, in many senses, we are a bumblebee church. I am a bumblebee pastor. There is nothing in me that would be impressive in of me that is able to do anything. And as a church, we don't have the gimmicks. We don't have all of the other things. And yet the amazing thing is, like a bumblebee, we've managed to stay in the air for 20 years. How is that? What secret do we know? I want to put it to you simply, it's the power of God in sustaining. It's the gospel. It's nothing in you or me. Now, there are things that we can do to help, being helpful to others, loving others, being kind, not bearing grudges, not being schismatic, not tearing one another to pieces and gossiping and doing all of those things that can destroy a church and so on. But ultimately, brothers and sisters, it's the power of God. If we have been used in the salvation of anyone, it's because God determined that that was going to be the case. And so we should be willing, although we're not going to be given the same signs that people like Paul and Peter were, that does not mean that God is not active in power and powerful in us. We need to remember that that promise that was given in Zechariah, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord, will occur in our lives. And that should give you great confidence, brothers and sisters, to go out into the world knowing that it's not up to you. It's not according to your power. That you're not the one who is directing your footsteps, but rather that the Lord is. Be a messenger like Paul. And when disaster comes into your life, remember that the Lord is still directing your life. And that it may be the case that the shipwreck has happened in your life so that you might be someplace where you would be enabled to bring the gospel to people you never thought of bringing the gospel to. I can't tell you how many times the direction that I wanted to go in my life was turned aside by God. And he said, no, you don't get to go there. You're supposed to be over here. And I've said, no, I'm going to Tarshish because I don't want to go to Nineveh. And then somehow I ended up in Nineveh. Brothers and sisters, be willing to be used of God. Be fearless in being used of God. You know, we often look at the ridiculous situation that occurred when the people of Israel got to the edge of the Promised Land. God had already defeated the Egyptian army. He'd already thrown down the horse and the rider in the midst of the sea, as the song goes. Now they're about to enter into the Promised Land. They're on the very verge, and suddenly they're afraid. There are giants in the land. What have we got? We're just a bunch of slaves who were freed from Egypt. Oh, we have God on our side, brothers and sisters. Be a Joshua. Be a Caleb. Remember that. That you are able to overcome by the might of the Lord. We look at the world today and everything seems to be against us. And then look at what happens to our brothers and sisters in Pakistan on a regular basis. And yet you are the chosen of the Lord. You are God's people. You are his peculiar, special treasure. And he's going to use you for his business. So be eager to be used. And be looking for those opportunities to be God's bumblebee. Let's pray that we would be beautiful in his sight. God, our Father, we thank you so much that you have been very, very kind to us. You have used us again and again to do your will, to be used in ways that we never expected. Lord, we pray that we would not get the glory for that, but that we would remember to return glory to you, to remember that you were the one who has set the tasks, the works, the good works that your people are supposed to be doing, that you're sovereign in all things. Remind us, O Lord, that while we may not have the ability to raise the dead physically, we still have, through your Holy Spirit's power, the ability to do the far greater work of raising the dead spiritually bringing people from death to life through the preaching of the gospel. Lord, when we do that, we're doing something even more important than feeding and clothing them. But remind us, O Lord, also, by example, not to forget to be kind, not to forget to be diligent. Paul, though he was a great apostle, did not feel that it was beneath him to stoop down and gather bundles of sticks. Help us to remember to be humble as well in that way and to do whatever we can to assist your kingdom. We pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen.